The title of the message today is Paul's Message to Leaders. I suppose when a lot of people hear that, their first reaction is, well, that doesn't apply to me. I am not one of the leaders. Well, actually, this might apply to you. You see, in the Scripture at least, leaders are to be examples. So while this message is directed like a laser to leaders, at the same time, it applies to all of us. So we need to pay particular attention to what Paul says to the leaders. As a matter of fact, part of this passage is he talks about himself, and he has got to be the most successful Christian and leader in all of the history of the church. So, what does Paul have to say to leaders about leadership in general and Christian living in particular? With that in mind, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 20? Acts chapter 20, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that the chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, and have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." That's a long passage, but what's recorded here is relatively simple. In the first part of the passage, Paul simply talks about himself and his ministry among the Ephesians. In the second part of the passage, he addresses the elders, and then, at the end, he departs. So we could call the first part of this passage his example of his life and ministry. The second part is his exhortation to the elders. And the last part of the passage is his exit as he leaves. So let's go back and start at the beginning. Verse 17 says that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders. Ephesus was a city where he had spent several years ministering. He had left Ephesus and gone over to Greece. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. He'd gone to Corinth, come back, and he's at the seaport, and he's traveling to Jerusalem. So he asked the elders, which are in the city of Ephesus, to come meet him as he's continuing his journey to Jerusalem. Now, let me say just a word about elders. The modern model of the church is we have a pastor, and he sort of is the key figure in the church. And then we have some kind of a board. In Baptist churches, it's usually a deacon board, though it's not always the deacon board. In other churches, they call it by other names. But if we were going to start from the Scripture, one of the first things you would discover is that there really isn't anything quite like our pastor in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, the Bible is very clear about this, though I didn't understand it for many years, that every church has had a plurality of elders. Matter of fact, Paul, in the book of Acts, ordained elders, plural, in every church, singular. That's in Acts chapter 14. So that the biblical model is that every church has a group of men called elders, and they are to rule the church. And that's the word Paul uses to describe their function. So there is no one man that's in charge. There is no bishop outside the church that's in charge of the church. It's from within the church, some older godly men as a group make policy decisions and oversee what's going on in the church and govern the church. So it's that group that Paul calls to himself. Now, when they assemble, he talks about himself. And what he says, in essence, is, I've been an example to you of what you should be to the congregation. So he says in verse 18, and when they came to him, he said to them, you know, from the very first day I came to Asia, that's Asia Minor, which included Turkey, our Turkey, what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials. Now, those three little phrases sort of sum up what he practiced personally. Humility, tears, and trials. Humility. Can you imagine a man saying, remember when I was with you, I was humble? That's what he just did, right? What he said. From the very first day, I was very humble. Wow. What does he mean? I think we misunderstand the word humble. Humble is the opposite of pride. Pride in the Bible says, I'm going to do this my way, and I'm going to push God out. So I'm the captain of my fate and the captain of my ship. So humility is the opposite of pushing God aside. It's this recognition that I must be dependent on the Lord. So Paul could say from the first day, I was humble, meaning I am describing the fact that I knew from day one I needed to depend on the Lord. Then he says, and I served you with tears. Now, that is obviously a relationship to the congregation, that he served these people with great emotion and compassion and tears. Now, I don't know of many pastors that preach with tears. Later in the passage, he refers to this again, seeming to be referring to his preacher, to his preaching. In all my life, I've only known of one. And I knew him later in life, but they said earlier in his life he would preach, and when he did, he would preach with tears. It was John R. Rice, of all things. He was a very humble man. I heard him speak many times when I was a young man, but when he picked up his pen, he came through differently. But when he preached, he was a very humble guy, and he preached with tears. Other than that, the tearful preacher in all of history is Jeremiah. But at the same time, I don't know how you can be in the ministry and not shed tears. The Bible says we are to weep with those who weep, and we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. And I don't know how you can deal with people without at times weeping because of the hurt and the tragedy that they experience. So Paul says, you know, I did this, and with tears. I think as a young man, I didn't understand that. The older I've grown and the more in the ministry I've labored, the more I understand that. I understand what it means to weep with those who weep. So Paul says, that's what I did. And Paul is our example, and we should do the same. And then, of course, he says, I had all kinds of trials. And we know, as we've gone through the book of Acts, that the Jews were trying to eliminate him big time, ran him out of town more than once. And he says in this passage, trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So he's talking about his personal demeanor. And it seems to me those three little phrases sums it up. That he was humble before the Lord. That he was compassionate with the people. And yet, personally, he had to undergo some severe trials all at the same time. And may I just insert that that's just about what life is about, isn't it? Everything that's going on in your life right now probably has to do with a relationship with people or money. Now, let me say it another way. It probably has to do with relationship with people or something you would call a trial. We're back to money. But that's just life, isn't it? And part of that is our relationship with the Lord. It seems to me if you could handle those three things, you would have a great handle on life, would you not? So Paul says, this was my personal life. Then he bleeds into his public life or his preaching. And he says in verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jew and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, look, I was undergoing all kinds of trials, but that didn't prevent me from proclaiming to you. I did it publicly, I did it privately, from house to house. I preached the gospel. And later in the passage, he calls it the gospel of the grace of God. Here he says, it is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've talked about repentance every time we come to it in the passage, and I have defined it so many times. I assume this congregation ought to know by now that repentance is a change of mind. Right. What do you change your mind about? Well, look at this verse. Repentance toward God. Remember when Paul was in Athens, recorded in Acts 17, and they worshiped idols, and he told them to repent, that gods are not made with hands, that there's the true and living God who's the creator of heaven and earth. So in that context, people need to change their mind about who God is. Then they must exercise faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died to pay for sin and arose from the dead. As a matter of fact, one Greek scholar points out that in the Greek text, these two things are united together. That's interesting. Matter of fact, there are only three passages in all of the New Testament where repentance and faith are listed in the same breath. One is in Mark chapter 1, another is in Hebrews 6, and this is the third. At any rate, this Greek professor points out that in the Greek text, these two are united together. And suggest that what you are changing your mind about is what you were trusting. So you are changing your mind from unbelief to belief in Jesus Christ. I love that. Salvation is hearing the message that we are sinners, that Christ died for our sin, arose from the dead, and then we change our mind about who God is and who Christ is, and instead of trusting ourselves, we trust Him. And by the way, that's really the key. It's not of ourselves. It's all by grace through faith. So you have to do nothing. Let me say that another way. You cannot do anything. He beat you to the punch. He did it all already. He died to pay for your sin. So you don't have to do anything except understand who Christ is and trust Him instead of yourself. I read a story recently about a man who was so agonizing over his sin that he lost 30 pounds. Now, how's that for a new diet reduction plan? The problem was, he decided that everybody should agonize like that. Now, if you have to agonize over your sin and lose weight, let me ask a question. How much weight do you have to lose? Would 20 pounds do? Or would you only be two-thirds forgiven if you only lost 20 pounds? Come on. Salvation has nothing to do with me or what I do. It has everything to do with what Jesus did and my depending on Him and not me. So, Paul says, look, I kept back nothing. I told you that it was by faith in Jesus Christ once you changed your mind about God. Then, after talking about his personal life and his public preaching, he makes a prediction. This is where there's a turn toward a sad note. He says in verse 22, "Now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city I've been to thus far recently, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of those things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now I know that among you I have preached the kingdom of God, but you will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now, in looking at this little subsection of the passage, I want to make several observations. At one point in the passage, he says that he preached the kingdom of God. That's in verse 25. In another part of the passage, he says he preached the gospel of the grace of God. That's verse 24. Now, here's the question. What is the difference between the gospel of the grace of God and the kingdom? Many commentators conclude that these are the same thing. And they want to make preaching the gospel the same as preaching the kingdom. Now, that's probably the majority report. I am of the minority opinion that that is not exactly what's going on here. As a matter of fact, if you start in Acts chapter 1, and just follow what Luke says through the Acts, it is unmistakable that by the kingdom of God, Luke is talking about something in the future. That's very evident from the very beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. The kingdom is something future. Preaching the gospel is something present. So I take it that these are two different things. As a matter of fact, that explains verse 27. I preach to you the whole counsel of God. So the whole counsel of God was, first of all, that you have to get saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And the whole counsel of God is, secondly, Jesus Christ is coming back. He's establishing a kingdom on this earth, and He will reward those who have faithfully served Him. And that's why the gospel and the kingdom of God comprise the whole counsel of God. So Paul is saying in this passage, I preach the whole counsel of God to you. By the way, drop down to verse 32. Now, brethren, I commend to you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. Further indication that the kingdom of God is that which is future. We inherit the kingdom when we faithfully serve the Lord to the end. There's a difference between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. And Paul is saying in this passage, I preach to you the whole counsel of God. But the point he's making is, the Holy Spirit's told me, in every city I've been to recently, I'm going to have nothing but trials and trouble and tribulations in the future as I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. I'm bound to do this. This is the will of God for me. And I can tell you, there is trouble ahead. I can tell you that I'm headed for trouble in Jerusalem. And sure enough, he was. He got arrested in Jerusalem and ended up spending 2 years in prison and then being shipped to Rome, where the book of Acts ends. At any rate, he says to them, but none of these things move me. I am committed to doing the will of God. I am going to do the will of God, even though it involves trials and even more trouble in the future. I'm committed to doing this. And that's because I'm bound in the Spirit. The Lord is going to be with me. And that was his attitude. It's like the little girl whose family was on vacation and she fell asleep in the car. And sometime later when she woke up, her father said, do you know where we're going? And she said, no, but I'm with you and it's all right. So Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem. There's trouble, but the Lord is going to be with me. I'm bound in the Spirit, and it's going to be all right. The Lord is with me. So, he says, this is my position. I preach the whole counsel of God, and I'm going to serve the Lord to the very end. So, the first part of this passage is Paul is the example. He's the example of being committed to preaching the whole counsel of God and to ministering to people. That's his commitment. He's committed to preaching the Scripture and he's committed to ministering to people. The point of that is that he did it with tears. When I think of preaching the whole counsel of God, I think of preaching the Bible. In case you haven't figured out, I'm kind of hung up on this. I just think we ought to preach the whole thing. I preached in my previous church and I got to the genealogy and I preached through the names. Some fellow said, I have never heard anybody go through the names. I live all scriptures given by inspiration of God and it's profitable that we preach through the names. All right? But the great example of this is probably J. Vernon McGee. You ever heard of J. Vernon McGee? He's got a Bible bus that goes through the whole Bible. I think if there's anybody who could ever say, I preached the whole counsel of God, it was J. Vernon McGee. Well, here's what he said, and I quote, as I write this, I am retired. I have made many blunders and have failed in many ways, but as I look back on my ministry, I can say truthfully, that when I stood in the pulpit, I declared the Word of God as I saw it. I have the deep satisfaction of knowing that if I went back to my pulpit, which I have held, the pulpits which I have held, I haven't a thing to add to that which I've already said. I don't mean that I couldn't say it a better way, but the important thing is I declared the whole counsel of God. I've always believed that the important issue is to get out the entire Word of God, end of quote. And to that I say, to the man I enjoyed fellowship with on many occasions, amen. We need preachers who will preach the Word. We need preachers who will preach what Paul did, the whole counsel of God. What we're doing these days is preaching motivation. I submit to you, we need to get back to preaching the Word of God. It's a whole lot more entertaining to do other stuff, but it's not near as edifying. So Paul said, my job is to edify you, not entertain you. And he was committed. I'm going to do this and nothing moves me. I know I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm still going to do this. I'm headed for trouble. It doesn't matter. I'm still going to do this. He was one more committed fellow. And I say he's an example in that, and that we ought to be committed to telling people the gospel, to telling them the whole counsel of God. And by the way, let me tell you, not everybody appreciates that. That's where the trouble comes in. They don't appreciate you telling them the whole counsel of God. But Paul said, I'm committed and I'm going to do this. I think we need the same commitment. Not like the commitment of most people. Sort of like the fellow who wrote his girlfriend. My dearest sweetheart, I would climb the highest mountain, swim the widest stream, cross the burning desert, die at the stake for you. P.S. I'll see you Saturday if it doesn't rain. I say we need to be committed even in the face of trials and tears. And that what it'll take to get that done is a little humility. Dependence on the grace of God. Alright, the first part of the passage deals with his example. The second part deals with his exhortation. Would you look with me at verse 28? He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, this is his exhortation. It's actually twofold. Number one, take heed to yourselves. He's talking to leaders. He's talking to elders. And he says to them, take heed first to yourself. One of the dangers of being a leader or a layman is that you practice pitchfork religion. You take the pitchfork in the hay and you pitch it over your shoulder to somebody else. He says, you need to digest the hay first, so to speak. Take heed to yourselves. The second exhortation is, and you need to take heed to the flock. You need to shepherd them. And the idea of shepherding them includes several concepts. It includes seeing to it that they are fed, and it includes seeing to it that they are protected. So the shepherd's job is to lead them to a pasture and to protect them from the wolves. Some want to say that involved in this is governing the flock. And I think that's accurate, provided you understand that the governing part involves feeding and protecting. The way you lead sheep is by feeding them, not beating them with a whip. Although sometimes you rebuke them sharply if they get too far out of line. But the main thrust ought to be to lead by feeding them. Now that's his exhortation. What's a little startling to me is the explanation of the exhortation. Look at verse 29. He says, for. Remember what I told you about the word for? In the New Testament, when it comes at the beginning of a sentence, it means I'm about to explain what I just told you or give you a reason for what I just told you. For, I'm going to explain to you, after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And if that's not bad enough, verse 30 says, and from among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. So the reason I'm telling you to watch the flock is because there are two dangers. one from the outside and one from the inside. Those from the outside is called wolves, and they are savage. They destroy the sheep. They kill them. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about? Well, I would suggest that in his day, this included things like the Judaizers coming in and telling the believers that they had to keep the law, which Paul makes very clear. If you listen to that, it will destroy your spiritual life. That's in the book of Galatians. Today, I think there are outside forces that destroy the spiritual lives of some believers. Matter of fact, I think this is even more of a danger today than it was in the past. At least in my lifetime, I think that the danger is greater today. And I'm going to tell you why. It has to do with the media and especially with the internet. There is everything on the media now, whereas that used to not be the case. You had to go read a book to find some of this trash. I'm talking about theological trash. Now it's on the TV screen and sometimes on the evening news. But the real danger is that it's on the internet. As a matter of fact, and some of you know whereof I speak, there has been a person who attended this congregation for a while who decided that the Bible was not the Word of God because of some material he found on the internet. Those are wolves that come in destroying the flock. And we need to be aware of that. There are wolves. But then he says, there are going to be some from within your congregation and perhaps even from within the elders. Look at verse 30. From among your own selves, speaking perverse things, there are going to be some. This is hard to digest and conceive for me. There are going to be some, and if he's talking about from within the body of elders, they should know better, who are going to speak distorted things. And then he says, they're going to draw away the disciples after themselves. So the wolves are going to destroy. Those within are going to distort and divide. They're going to divide. Now, let me just tell you, it hit me a long time ago, many decades ago, that the New Testament puts a great premium on unity and looks very, very seriously at anybody that would cause division in the body. That's very clear in the New Testament. So Paul says, look, when I leave, Paul started the church. Paul taught the church for 3 years. Paul was, no doubt, had his hand in choosing these elders and says, when I leave, some within your congregation is going to draw away the disciples after themselves. And I take it the point is, hey, come over here to my holy huddle. Let's meet over here, outside the authority of the elders. They're causing division. Well, come on, let's have our own little meeting. We don't have to be under the authority of the elders. Let's just have our own little meeting. I will never forget the first time this verse really hit me. I knew it was there, but I don't think it hit me. I was invited to be the speaker at a Bible conference. And there were other speakers in this conference. And we all stayed in the same hotel and we ate our meals together. And one of the other speakers was Warren Wiersbe, the man who pastored the Moody Church for years and later became the speaker on Back to the Bible. I really enjoyed just listening to him at dinner. And so one night, the several of us were sitting around talking, and the name of a very well-known Bible teacher came up. And he was a bit controversial at the time. And we were kicking around what we thought about some of the things he was teaching. And Warren Wiersbe said, he is an example of Acts chapter 20. He is drawing away the disciples after himself. And I thought, wow, you know what? That's really true. That is really true. And from that moment to this, I've looked at men whose ministry was really to build the kingdom for themselves. But there are people within the congregation, and I've spoken in congregations where they'd had a splinter and sometimes a split. And all because somebody in the congregation said, well, here, let's have our own holy huddle. We'll just meet outside the authority of the church. So Paul says, I'm warning you, when I leave, that's what's going to happen. As a matter of fact, the New Testament is full of warnings of false teachers. The little book of 1 Timothy was written to Ephesus. It includes warning about false teachers. That was written years after this was spoken. 2 Timothy was written to Ephesus, and it contains more warnings about false teachers. That was written many years after this was spoken. And then many years after those two books were written, 1 John, we think, was written to Ephesians, the Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. And it is a warning against more false teachers. Well, did they get it? They had a personal meeting with Paul. They had three letters, two from Paul and one from John. Did they get it? Turn to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, we have a letter to Ephesus that's written in 95 A.D. Now, Acts chapter 20 took place in the 50s. So this is at least 40 years later. And here's what he says. He says, Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot hear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. They got it. They got it. You don't just listen to everybody, even from within the congregation. You test them. Make sure what they're saying is in the Word of God. Again, I say, what Paul is committed to is the Scripture. And what you need to follow is the Scripture, not some individual, including this individual. You don't do it because I say it. You do it because I showed it to you in the book. So that's his exhortation to elders. And then he again says, look, I am the example of this. Pick up again at verse 32. He says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. By the way, elders, you're going to need grace to pull this off. Which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance if you do your job like you should. I'm the example. I coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. How do you get silver, gold, and a nice men's suit all in the same, you know? I didn't covet your gold watch. What? Or your jacket? Well, you need to understand that in the ancient world, apparel was a form of wealth, and that they didn't have Nordstrom's or Target or Walmart so that you could just go buy something. They handed clothes down from father to son. So, when he says, I didn't covet your silver, gold, or apparel, he's saying, I didn't covet your wealth. Yes, you yourselves know that with these hands, I have provided for my necessities. And those that were with me. Paul was a tent maker, as you know, and he worked to support his ministry. He argues that he had the right to be supported by the congregation. But he said, I didn't do that, especially when he first went to a church. He did, after he left, take money. But when he first went, he worked to establish the congregation. And that's what he's saying. Verse 35, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you might support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, he's saying, look, I worked not only to support myself, but to give to others that were working with me, to the weak. And Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive. Now, that particular statement is not recorded in any of the four Gospels. But apparently, Paul knew that Jesus had said this and quotes him here. It is more blessed to give than receive. A simple illustration. You eat a piece of pie and you are satisfied for a moment, and that's that. It's over. But you give a pie to someone else, and the satisfaction lingers a lot longer. It is more blessed to give than receive. Now, what I'm simply suggesting is that in this passage, Paul is saying, look, here's my example. I served with humility, tears, through trials. And here is what I exhort you to do. He said, I, by the way, preach the whole counsel of God. And he's saying, I'm telling you that you are to do the same. You are to shepherd the flock. See to it that they're fed. And I'm going to warn you, there are going to be threats from outside and threats from within. And you've got to watch and make sure that doesn't happen. It is your job to protect the flock. There's one more part in this passage, and it's very simple. It's his exit. He's about to leave. And so verse 36 says that he knelt down and he prayed with them. That seems to imply that he didn't normally kneel when he prayed. But at any rate, on this occasion, he knelt down. Verse 36 says, verse 37 says, and they wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing more because he said, I will see you no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now, did they see him no more? It was years later. He made it to Rome. He was released, apparently. Now, we don't know that from Acts. We have to piece that together from the rest of the New Testament. And apparently, after that, he did go back to Rome. I'm sorry, Ephesus. Because he wrote 1 Timothy and says to Timothy, I left you at Ephesus. And that's after his release from Rome. So, they thought this was his farewell tour. He said, it's my farewell tour. It's just that he wasn't exactly right about that. In the providence of God, he was able to see them again. At any rate, they didn't know that at this point, and they were weeping because they were so dedicated to him and his ministry among them. So with their hearts filled with grief and their eyes filled with tears, they saw Paul depart to Jerusalem and the trials that waited him there. So, this is Paul's message to leaders. He talked about his own personal example. He exhorted them, and then he left. It seems to me that woven throughout this passage is the idea that Paul was committed to the ministry of the Word and to people. And that the basic point of the passage is he exhorts elders to see to it that the flock is fed, that you shepherd them, and that the flock is protected. And he says you need to do that because some are going to come from without and some are going to come with within. Be divisive. You've got to watch for that. I'm warning you about that. And then he says right at the end, and you ought to give. And he's talking primarily in that point about money. But he says it's more blessed to give to receive. And I think there's a sense in which this whole passage is talking about giving. It's giving of yourself. It's being committed to ministering the Word, preaching the Gospel. It's being committed to people, to proclaiming to them the whole counsel of God. So that Paul is saying to them, you need to be like that. You need to be committed to the Lord. You need to be committed to people. and you need to be committed to spreading the word. We talk about being go-getters. I think Paul would say we need to be go-givers. We give people the word. We give people the gospel. And you will be more blessed than if you're just on the receiving end. Let's talk about that for a second. Are you blessed? Now, when I asked that question, what did you think about? All the things you have received, right? I'm blessed. As a matter of fact, somebody put it like this. If you own just one Bible, you're abundantly blessed. One third of all the world does not have access to even one. If you woke up this morning with one more health than illness, you are more blessed than the millions who will not survive the week. If you've never experienced the danger of battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torment, or the pangs of starvation, you're ahead of 500 million people in the world. If you can attend a church meeting without fear of harassment, arrest, torment, or death, you're more blessed than 3 billion people in the world. If you have food in the refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of this world. If you have money in the bank, in your wallet, and spare change in a dish somewhere, you are among the top 8% of the wealthy of the world. But that's what we think, isn't it? I'm blessed. I live in America. I have a job. I have food in my refrigerator, clothes on my back, a roof over my head. I am blessed. How would you like to be more blessed than that? Here it is. Don't just receive. Give. And Paul is our great example. He gave himself without fear of what it meant to him personally. He never thought of himself. But trusting the Lord, he gave himself to people so he could give them the gospel and the whole counsel of God. Want to be more blessed? Be a go-giver. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that someone gave us your word. Now, our Father, we thank you for the privilege of giving your word to other people. Give us the grace, Father, as elders to feed the flock, to protect the flock. And Father, give us the grace as just believers to minister to other people, to share with them what you've given to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.